And for anyone that's new, well, firstly, welcome. And you've hit a good evening, if you like, a good meaty topic to chew over. If the little pictures of us down the side are in the way of the presentation, you can just move them to one side or minimise them or something. They don't have to be there in the middle of everything. So just to explain that this isn't like me doing a presentation and then we stop and have a discussion. I've planned it so that we'll stop every now and again. And if you want to ask a question, there is a facility to raise your hand, and that means electronically. We didn't actually explain that, did we? But Christine, would you like to just explain if people want to, at an appropriate point, when I say any thoughts or comments, want to raise their hand, would you like to explain that?
I will try. You need to have the participants list with all the names on, and on a PC down at the bottom, there are various options, including more. You might need to click more until you find a little hands up blue button. And you just click it and leave it on, and we will then find you and unmute you. If you can't manage that, it doesn't work or whatever, then just put your hand up physically, and hopefully we'll find you if we scroll down up and down now and then.
Thank you. Because I want to start with some reactions from you. Predestination. When you hear that word, when you think about what it might mean, or we're going to have a study on it, what reaction do you have? How does this make you feel? So I want some one word, two words, short phrase maybe, just to hear from you at the beginning. What's your gut reaction when you hear the word predestination? Who wants to kick off with that?
Ah, we have a hand up from Jeremy.
Calvinism?
Ah, okay. Right. That's one word that'll do. I mean, it's saying, what do you personally feel as well? So what sort of reactions do you have? Positive ones or negative ones? Maybe nothing at all, but just one word.
Got a hand up from Christine Wright.
Yeah, that God has, that I exist before, there's foreknowledge of my soul.
I'm not asking for a full definition or anything. I want your reaction to the word.
Oh, I think I am a bit confused.
Confused, that's a good word. Okay, that's on my list. Okay. That's anybody different from confused?
Betty Williams?
Yes, free choice.
Okay. That'll obviously come up.
Lucille and husband?
I don't like it, but I know there's some evidence for it.
You don't like it. That's fair enough. That's an honest reaction. I'm happy with don't like it. Yeah?
Yeah.
Any others?
Yeah, lots.
Everything's moving.
Won't be able to take everybody, but can you do a quick fire?
Chris Fenner has his hand up physically. Chris, do you want to go?
Yeah, I would say it's hard to evangelize with.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Okay, we have Mary.
In my view, it's negative.
Negative, right, okay.
I'm Mary.
Okay, and...
A couple more, perhaps.
Yeah, Angela?
I find... Can you hear me? Oh.
Yes.
Yes.
I find it quite worrying, and then you think it's not worth evangelising, and it's just sort of... Then you think, oh, you feel sorry for the people who aren't predestined.
Okay.
It's
That's enough. That's fine. Worrying is good. Yeah.
Pat, I'm trying to unmute you, Pat.
Thank you. Uncomfortable.
Uncomfortable. Okay. Right. Well, not many of them were positive. Didn't any of you come up with, wow, this is really uplifting. It's helpful. It's encouraging. What a joy I feel when I think about this. It's a blessing. Or were you on the other side of it, which was confusing? You were sort of heading towards offensive, possibly, and certainly divisive. So it's one of those topics where there's lots of reactions. Mine, by the way, is oh no, not another controversy. What on earth am I going to do with this? How can I bring some light on this? How does the Hebraic approach help? It raises all those sort of questions in my mind. But basically, we're looking at what does it really mean? What does the Bible say? And how does it link in with choices and free will? Now, let me get it quite clear that we're not here to get solutions to some of these difficult questions. What we are here to do, and this is our aim, is firstly to try and make better sense of what we know or think we know. And getting a better sense is often better than having solutions which may or may not be accurate. And to all the questions we may have got, at the end we'll still have questions, but will we have better questions than the one we started with? Will we start to ask the right sort of questions, ones that the Bible addresses? Because the Bible won't address every single question we can think of. It's not designed to do that. But if we can start to ask the right sort of questions, we may come up with a better sense, even if we don't have answers. So asking the right questions is sometimes more important than getting answers. And in the end, it's about getting closer to God and understanding God rather than understanding predestination. There's a bigger picture behind this. It's not that at the end we have understood a doctrine or a position, but that we've understood God better and it's made a difference to us. Now, I think at the very end, I'm going to ask you the same question. Now, how do you feel? Now, what reactions do you have? And it may have changed, it may not, but bear that in mind over the next hour or so. We will, of course, take our little break at 8 o'clock. We'll also take a little break from time to time to look at some scriptures. And the way I'm going to do this is simply put some text on the screen and leave you for 2 or 3 minutes to read them. And then I'll say some comments on them and you can say some as well. So we're starting with the four places where the word predestination or predestined actually occurs. It is a biblical concept, it is a biblical term, and it crops up in these four places in Paul's letters. So that's Ephesians 1:5, Ephesians 1:11, and then Romans 8:29 and Romans 8:30. So let's at least read those texts now. I'll give you 2, maybe 3 minutes, and then if you've got some comments, you can start to raise your hand, and that'll be a chance for you to be let in, but I'll make 1 or 2 comments as well. So let's read those texts now. Now, they're fairly familiar verses, and if you can kind of keep your fingers in both Ephesians and Romans at the same time, and you'd be able to give me a comment or two specifically on what those verses are saying. But some people have tried to, should we say, lessen the impact of this a little bit, or at least try and explain it in a certain way. And I'll share that with you, because there's a view that says, particularly in Romans, that this is not about predestination to salvation, it's about predestination to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So therefore, it only applies to those who are already children of God. So once we have made a decision for Christ, then God has predestined us to be conformed into his likeness. So that's what some people say in these verses. that it's not a salvation issue, it's a post-salvation issue. But that doesn't quite fit verse 30 of Romans 8, when it talks about those he predestined, he called, and then justified. So the order there does suggest that something has happened before anyone has been justified. So it comes back to individual salvation again. But that's the way some people have tried to read these. And also in Ephesians, predestined us to be adopted as his sons, again, must refer to a sort of conversion experience rather than something that happened afterwards. And another view, which I read about, thought about, and then sort of put to one side a little bit, is that when Paul is writing here in Romans and Ephesians, he's writing primarily to the Gentiles, and he's covering them as, a group, a corporate entity, if you like. And he's saying that just as the Jews were at one point God's predestined or chosen people, the mystery of the gospel is now, this has extended to Gentiles as well. So again, it's trying to get around any idea of it being individual salvation, but basically trying to make it clear that in the gospel, Gentiles are now predestined as well. But as a group, as a whole, those who historically were not God's people can now become God's people. And therefore, this is unifying rather than divisive. And of course, it's not saying that that means that all Gentiles will actually be saved, but as a group, they're now predestined to be able to come into God's salvation plan through the gospel. Well, there may be some truth in that, but is that really what these two verses are saying? Does anyone want to make any comments upon those two verses or the ideas that I've just explained? I'm not pushing them as proper solutions to anything, but you might read this sort of thing. Okay, could you bring someone in? Christine, you're muted, so we can't hear you.
We have a raised hand from Mary. Okay, Mary?
Yeah. I was just thinking that God knows the end from the beginning. So it's not a case of he only has a certain few, and once he reaches that number, you've had it, chum. It's a case of he knows the end from the beginning.
Well, that point will certainly come up in some of the later verses that we will be discussing again. Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
Thank you. Well, that's fine. There's no simple linear way through this. I'm happy for comments at any time on anything, but I will keep us moving towards the different points later. Has anybody else got a comment at this point?
Don't think so.
Okay, well then there's one more text which I didn't put up and now I will. Have a look at Acts 13:48. And when I read this, it really stopped me in my tracks. Because I thought, right, this is clear, or at least it seems to be very clear. It's not tied up in one of Paul's letters or something really long and involved. And what's clear about it, assuming the translation has done its job properly, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And it's not the other way round. All who believed were appointed for eternal life. It's definitely all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And that hits you hard because there's no way around that. Certainly it refers to Gentiles and it doesn't use the word predestined, appointed instead, but it still suggests that people were appointed for eternal life and as a result of that, they believed.
Actually, Paul, in the One New Man, it's the other way around.
Oh, is it?
Yeah.
Ah, well, that's worth commenting upon, and particularly any other translations then.
Right.
That would make a difference.
It says, and the heathens, hearing this, were rejoicing and praising the message about the Lord, and as many as were believing were being set into eternal life.
Okay, so thanks for that. Other texts, other versions that help one way or the other? I'm sure you appreciate it makes a difference which way around it is. What do you think is the one new man got it right then, that way round?
If you don't like predestination, it has.
you choose which way to translate it according to whether you want to press the point or not.
Well, exactly. We don't know. Maybe Christine does know, or Steve, but don't know the position of the translators.
Well, I'm looking in the King James Version now after talking about this last week. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So the King James Version has got it that way round. And because I've now got a fancy version which does an interlinear with the Greek as well, and it says in the Greek, but more literally do it, believed as many as were having been disposed to life eternal. So there we are, we've been disposed now to eternal life, not even appointed or predestined. Been disposed to it. Well, it looks like, unless other people got other thoughts on this, the one new man might be on its own on this, out on a limb. But it's certainly a key verse, and it does make a difference which way around it is. Now, tied in with this, because that's the only use of the word predestined in those four verses in Paul, the other one obviously is election. Well, let's have a question from Christine then before we move on.
Just thought that in my new King James Version, it says that as many had been appointed to eternal life, believe. So the appointed comes first and then believe. Yeah.
Following the actual King James Version, and probably most translations by the sound of it, because I haven't had a flood of other people saying, well, my version says it the other way around. So we'll go with what... It follows the order in the Greek anyway, that does. Now, the word election tends to come up as part of all this. So here's another batch of texts. And because there's, what, 7 or 8 there, I'm going to leave you a little bit longer to work your way through those, read them carefully. And then we're going to try and understand what the word election means with a sort of definition, because it's just another way of talking about predestination by the looks of it. But there's some verses for you to spend five or six minutes on. So I'll read them out for those that are probably listening afterwards. Romans 9:11 and 11:7. So Romans 9:11, 11:7. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And then in 1 Peter 1:1 and 2:9. And then 1 Timothy 5:21, 2 Timothy 2:10. I'll keep reading those out for anyone listening on the recording while you're looking them up. But that was Romans 9:11 and 11:7. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Peter 1:1 and 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Timothy 5:21, and the one I found most intriguing, 2 Timothy 2:10. Now, I'm sure there's many other verses that have this word elect or election in them. I've just picked out a selection, pre-selected them, I suppose. There's all sorts of jokes you can make about this topic, but anyway. So anyway, I pre-selected these verses. I'm interested in any comments you've got before I come in with one or two things. So feel free to raise your hand at any point now, make a comment on any of those verses, or just anything generally about election as you remember it from in the Bible.
No great rush here, Paul.
It's all right, they're probably still reading and that. There isn't any rush. But we've got one now. Two. Yes,
we have Jackie. Go ahead. Oh.
There's Jackie and Val, or there's Val.
Jackie. Oh, she's muted again. I'm going to unmute you, Jackie. It isn't working. Somebody else is. Go for it.
Right, finally. They actually use the word chosen. I've got an NESB with me tonight. But I'm going to say something, Paul, that I don't know if you're going to like this or not. For me, because we're picking verses, we need to look at the context of the verses as well, Mr. Paul Luckraft.
Yeah, sure.
So you can't make a theology out of picking verses. That's all I'm saying.
I'm not even interested in making a theology, but I am interested in just scattering around a little bit at the moment. Yes, fair point. I take the point.
No, it's the 2 Timothy 2:10 one.
Yeah.
Talks about the chosen, so that you may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. And that just messes with your head if you try and break that up.
Yeah. Well, do you think the context makes any difference to that?
I think it might if I spent some time having a look at the context. Well, I don't know.
You keep looking at that and come back and tell me off again if you like. But I did use that one because you're quite right. This is Paul saying, I better get on with my preaching, my evangelism, for the sake of those that God has chosen, so they might actually obtain the salvation for which they've been chosen. Uh-huh. So he doesn't see it as that automatic. And for the person that said earlier, it sort of gets in the way of evangelism. It didn't get in Paul's way of evangelism. But the one thing you clearly don't do if you're evangelizing or preaching the gospel is at the end make a big sort of appeal. Now, all of those that are predestined for eternal life come to the front and we'll help you to get saved and the rest of you go home. You might have that sort of idea in your mind, but you don't say that sort of thing anyway. But chosen is fine as an alternative to election or elect, by the way. There were other hands, yes, come on.
Betty Williams.
Yeah, a couple of things, Paul. I was surprised about the elect angels.
Yes.
I didn't know quite what that was. And also it occurs to me that you might be elected, but you may not accept the post.
Ooh, okay. So in other words, there's nothing absolutely certain or irresistible about the fact that God has chosen you. Well, that opens up an interesting point. But yes, there are three different groups that are elect, as well as Israel and Gentile believers. There are the angels. And I assume that goes back to the fact that some have fallen and some haven't. Does that, you know, mean anything in that context?
Yeah.
But, anybody else now? Two or three more hands?
Three more hands. We have Lucille and Roger.
Hi. Yes. I haven't quite checked every scripture here, but it seems that the elect seems to refer to a group rather than a person. Yeah. And I've heard it sort of taught that we're not really supposed to go around saying I am elect.
Yes.
Like that.
Yes.
It's a group thing.
It's not something you boast about in that sense. No. Yeah. That would be counterproductive, certainly. But you're right, if it is talking about the elect as a group, and it's almost back to the idea of perhaps God has chosen the Gentiles as a whole now, to be able to receive salvation or be part of the new covenant. So, yeah, that's a good point. Let's move on to someone else that's got a hand up.
I think Jeremy was next. I'm trying to unmute. There you go.
Thank you. Yes, I've been thinking, as we've been looking at these texts, about that two places that aren't actually mentioned here. One is that salvation is impossible for man. but that all things are possible for God. And therefore, I wonder if the fact that it's only God that can do it has some bearing on this election issue.
Yeah. Okay.
Right. Next one is Val. Okay.
I was looking at 1 Timothy 5, verse 21 about the angels. Clearly, Satan went about to and fro with the angels to persuade them to join him in his revolution. And some were persuaded by him, but some obviously weren't. And those were the elect angels. Yeah. So they made the right choice. But I think this follows through to everybody else. Basically, God is fair. He's also sovereign. He gives us all a chance. And if we respond positively to what he is offering, then I don't really have he okay. Because he knows the end from the beginning, he knows what choice we're going to make.
Okay, but you're bringing in, and I'm not criticizing this, you're definitely introducing the idea there must still be a choice. So
there is
still the choice, there's still free will. Very strict predestination will say that doesn't happen, but this is the problem we meet all the time. What about choices? And I'll come back to that eventually. Yeah. Okay. Perhaps just one more or two.
We have one more, which is Mary.
Yeah, I was just wondering, I think it's been covered before and I might be sort of repeating, but it looks to me from that 2 Timothy that all the Gentiles were elect, but then Paul took it on himself to preach to them so that they could become believers.
Yeah. Okay.
So we've still, it's the choice is ours.
Yeah. And this is hitting the main point now. Where does choice fit in with all this? Okay. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. So here's a definition of election, which I think I got out of a book somewhere. Most definitions will contain all or most of these ideas. It's an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in themselves, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, no definition is totally perfect, but that seems to cover most of the elements. An act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved. Now, at this point, it doesn't talk about other people. That's an interesting one. It just talks that he's chosen some people to be saved. And we'd all agree, not on any foreseen merit, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. But election is taught in the scriptures and presented to us, it seems to me, for very positive reasons. And you probably need to find even more verses and look in their context, apparently. Always a good move. What is this about when it's talked about? It's there as a comfort to believers, and to strengthen their faith in hard times. It's also presented as a reason to praise God. It's to the praise of his glory or the praise of his glorious grace. And it's to counter any pride that we might think of ourselves, any merit we might think we have, or any works that we might do. So it's there in order to do a variety of things which are all very positive, to comfort us, strengthen us, to help us to keep going in hard times, to give us extra reason for praising God, and to stop us getting boastful about ourselves or why God has saved me and so on. So when I asked earlier, what's your reaction? And you all came up with the problems pretty well. None of you said, I don't think anyway, oh, it really comforts me in difficult times to know that I am predestined or elect or chosen, or it enables me to praise God more, or it stops me getting too proud in my own efforts and things I do for God. But that's certainly part of what I feel is in the Bible on all this. Any other comments on that before we look at one or two more little issues that go with it? Okay. I mean, you can put your hand up any time and come back to some of this. As I say, there's no simple way through everything. I'm moving us down a certain path, but we will happily look at side issues. Well, let's look at this idea then that we'll be chosen before creation, before the foundation of the world. Let's find some scriptures on that and see what you make of these. So that's Ephesians 1, 4, 13, 8, Revelation 13, 8, and Revelation 17, 8, and 1 Peter 1, 20. So Ephesians 1, 4, Revelation 13, 8, and 17, 8, and 1 Peter 1, 20. So 2 or 3 minutes looking at that.
The 1 Peter chapter 1 reference should be verse 21, Paul.
All right, thank you. There's always one number one somewhere. I could claim to do it deliberately, but... No, I didn't. Well, I've got... He was chosen before the creation of the world. I've got 120. 1 Peter 120. He was chosen before the creation of the world.
I'm sorry. I shouldn't have spoken. I was in the wrong chapter.
Well, have you found another verse that's worth adding to the list?
I'm happy. No, I thought it was a bit tenuous, actually.
Yes. Yes. I'm never more nervous in talking about things when I put the text up, because I usually get one of them wrong somewhere, you know. Mathematician's privilege. I'm allowed to get numbers modelled up, but... And keep reading through this if needs be, and put your hand up if you want to say something. But we have to look at this aspect of it, because it's very obvious, not just from various texts, but if God has done some choosing, pre-selecting, what word you want to use, it presumably has happened before the whole thing got going. In other words, he isn't doing his predestining in the course of time. You know, it's not a daily occupation or something. Who will I select today? Not according to these scriptures. Ephesians 1:4, we looked at 1:5, I think, before. And this, unless someone's got a different translation, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Now that stands to me as fairly clear. The Revelations one talk about names written in the book of life. And there's an interesting footnote reference to one of these, which is worth perhaps looking at. And then the 1 Peter one is that Christ was chosen before the creation of the world. So anyway, let's have a comment or question from Ken before I say any more on that.
My sort of immediate comment on Ephesians 1:4. Someone, it was a Jackie or something, raised a point about context. And of course, the key thing here is that the rest of the verse, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So I kind of, how I would interpret that would be, it's not so much, we're not talking about chosen for salvation, chosen for heaven or hell, but we're chosen for service.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Good point. I've got a related point, actually, which I've sort of bypassed at the moment. I'll come back to that in this section. that there's a difference between being chosen before the creation of the world and being chosen from the creation of the world. At least in my mind, that word does make a difference. The Revelation one seems to suggest that there are lists of names written in books, and that was set up before anything else got going. And therefore, if your name is already written in that book of life, then you'll be fine, and otherwise not. Now, the footnote thing is on 13.8, I think, Revelation 13.8. There is a better understanding than the one that's probably in the main text, because it seems to suggest that Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. Now, that isn't actually true. And the other texts make it clear that you can say Christ was chosen from before the creation of the world, that's fine, but of course he was slain within time, you know, on the cross at the appropriate moment. Now, people would argue that maybe then this means that God already knew about it, and that in God's mind, Christ was being sacrificed from the beginning. It had to happen. So that was predestined. Christ had to go to the cross and die. But it's interesting that the alternative translation there puts it the other way around, so that our names are written before the foundation of the world, and then Christ was slain later. Now, we've got a couple of hands up, I think.
Yes. Well, Mary was first, I think.
Yeah.
I was just thinking that in the heavenlies, God, it's all outside time.
Mm-hmm.
So my take on it, that Jesus was crucified or died from the beginning of time because God is outside of time. But maybe I'm just getting silly.
No, you're not getting silly. What you're grappling with is this whole business of time and outside of time, which is, yeah, is very much part of this whole problem. And why in the end our minds run away with it, and we may end up with more questions than answers. But someone else now?
Okay, yeah, we have Jackie. It's not wanted. There we go.
Yep. I was just going to say that I've got a link in the Bible I'm using tonight from the Revelation verses to Revelation 3:5, which says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life."
Yeah.
And it's just another thing to add into the mix. I'm going to comment on it. I'm just going to add it into the mix.
Yeah, no, good point. And that erase thing, it's the imagery is of, you get a penknife and you scrape the name off from the parchment. That's how they did erase names in that sense. Because, well, that does lead on to another issue, which is tied in with the whole predestination thing. I'm not going down that at this point. Can your name be removed? That's another night, perhaps. But it certainly is tied in with it. Anyone else at this point?
Yeah, we have Betty.
Actually, I was going to refer, as Jackie said, I my Bible pointed me to Revelation 3:5, the footnote there.
Yeah.
And what I picked up on, probably because of my preconditioning or whatever, it says Christ promises future honour and eternal life to those who stand firm in their faith.
Yeah. Well, that again raises the other side of it. What happens to those who don't stand firm?
Yeah.
What happens to those who lose their faith? As I say, it's a different, it's a related but a different question. So I'm not pursuing that any further, but you're absolutely right to link them together, yes. I saw there's maybe one more. Was it Angela? Just last one.
Angela?
2 Peter 3:9, but the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Because they said, when is Jesus coming? But this always puzzled me, because the longer Jesus waited to come, the more millions and trillions of people are born who could equally not come to repentance. But Jesus is waiting for everyone to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish.
Yeah. Well, people could repent under the old covenants and so on, but I take that point as well. But again, it's another issue which is not one we're going to explore down side of that. Let's come back to this other one, which someone has already mentioned, the idea of God's foreknowledge. And that takes us back to Romans 8:29, and indeed to chapter 11, verse 2. And in Romans 8:29, which I want you to look at very carefully, because this is often used to suggest a way of helping us to think about how this all works out. So it's a verse you looked at earlier, but we're looking at it now, not for the word predestined as such, but foreknowledge. God based his predestination on foreknowledge. Now, does that help us in the sense of God on the outside of time can look down the whole of history, see those of us that make our decisions for him, that come to faith, and then somehow he predestines us in advance, knowing what's already going to happen. So you're still allowed to choose later, but then God can say afterwards, you were predestined. Look carefully what the verse is saying, or rather what it's not saying, or all it does say is that God had foreknowledge of people, not necessarily what they would do or that they would come to faith. It just talks about the fact that God can foresee people. It's not specifically saying he foresees them become believers or whatever. And in Romans 11, it talks about that he foreknew the Jews. So yes, he has foreknowledge, but that to me doesn't sort of really clinch the whole thing and say, oh, well, that explains how this can happen outside of time and then something else inside of time. But maybe you want to comment on that? I know some people go big on this idea and it really helps them to overcome some of the problems, shall we say. I mean, I know someone who, once they sort of got hold of this foreknowledge thing, suddenly said, oh, that's made a big light bulb come on. I understand so much better now how this all works out. In other words, even if God did write down two great lists of names, it's not done at a whim. It's done on the basis of what he knows is going to happen later. It's just that it doesn't quite spell it out like that. So God's foreknowledge, he has foreknowledge of everything. He's not actually saying he foreknows those that will come to faith.
Well, if he knows everything, how would he not know that?
No, he does know it.
Yeah.
But the idea of predestination is that he made that list anyway. It's an arbitrary list of names, if you like. So it just adds another little bit into the mix. Got a hand?
We've got a question from Kent.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I mean, I would tend to agree here that you've got God foreknows. We have free choice. I believe in free choice, free will. He knows those of us that will choose to follow him, put our trust in him.
Yeah.
Therefore.
And is that the basis of his predestination then? Do you think that sort of solves the whole matter? That's it, sorted. He makes up his list on the basis of our choices later.
yeah, I mean, for me, we have to kind of get into how we define predestination. And if we're talking about predeterminism, which some of the Calvinists do, then I struggle with that. I can't accept that.
Yeah.
But if we're talking about, if we incorporate this as foreknowledge, I don't have an issue.
Well, exactly. And you see, I've moved on to the next bit because you prompted me very nicely there. And this is where people can get muddled. If they see predestination as the same as predeterminism, it might seem these words are used interchangeably. It might seem that you can't make such a distinction. But those that believe in predestination do like to say very clearly, no, this is not the same as something that's predetermined, because that reads more like fatalism and it reads like a very mechanistic thing. It's all been set up and so on. And that would be a very extreme view. So if foreknowledge and other things like this are moulding our understanding of predestination so that it comes away from this more extreme predetermined thing, then that would be particularly good.
yeah. We have another hand up
Yeah, go on then. Just keep an eye on the 8 o'clock time coming up. But
I just read the Revelation verses really concerned me. But I've read the verses before, and it's not the Lord they're worshipping, it's the Antichrist. So that explains that.
So we haven't got time to go back over that, but I wanted to add something that I sort of missed out, because there's a very common verse that Jesus said about the elect, because I chose the verses from the letters and so on, but obviously Jesus talks about the elect, and in one point in John he says, it's usually quoted as, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Have you heard that quoted all over the place? You know, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, said Jesus. The rest of the verse is often forgotten. We'll have a look in John 15, 16. It goes on that he chose us, as I chose you, and appointed you to bear fruit. In other words, Jesus' choosing is for a different purpose from any choosing that we might do. So we can still choose Jesus, because surely the disciples did. They did make a choice. When Jesus said, follow me, they didn't turn into zombies and just sort of wander away. They gave up their jobs, their nets, and so on. So they did choose Jesus, but it's like 3 years down the line, or whenever it was, he's now saying, oh, by the way, there was something bigger behind all this. You might think you chose me, and yes, you did really, otherwise you wouldn't be here, but I actually chose you for a bigger reason, because I wanted to appoint you to bear fruit. And this comes back to the idea that there is a predestination towards service and things we're meant to do, however we think about predestination in terms of our actual salvation. And in fact, in also in John, one or two of the disciples clearly came to Jesus and actually sort of said they wanted to follow him. And some did and some didn't, but they were free to make that sort of choice. But at the same time, it's like, you know, there's a bigger picture here. I'll tell you a little secret as well. I did more choosing than you did. We both chose, really, but I chose you for a bigger purpose. Now, I'll leave you with these objections. I say leave you because we'll have a break in 3 minutes. But these are the sort of things that we've already been discussing them a little bit. Does it really mean that we have no choices at all? Does predestination have to rule out any choices? How can God actually judge people and condemn them if it's all predecided in advance on the basis of God's sort of listing of names? I mean, isn't it a wonderful defense on the day of judgment? Well, I had no choice. You know, you made it like this. I couldn't believe because you didn't predestine me to believe. That really screws up the whole judgment thing, really. And asks the question, is God fair? And what about God's will that all be saved, when it's quite clear that they won't all be? If God's will is that all is to be saved, why has he predestined them all then? So do we really have no choice? I think the answer to that is clearly this choice is going on all the time. You can't rule that out. So whatever view of predestination you've got, there's got to be some flexibility to allow choice. How do you get round the fact that people are judged and condemned for not having chosen to follow God? And how does it fit in with God's will that all will be saved? So if you want to go outside now for 2 or 3 minutes, or just sit and mull over those questions, and then we'll take some thoughts on that, if there are any further thoughts needed, before we have another half hour doing the last little bits I've got prepared. Okay, we'll pause there for a moment.
Start the recording.
Oh, that was my best bit.
Sorry.
Okay, I'm not going over it all again, but never mind. It might come up again later. Yeah, sorry, I should have reminded you as well. But yes, I will just say again then, the problem is when you try and create a theology, cramming in as many verses as you can find, the verses that get left out start to form another theology of their own kind. So therefore you do end up with free will versus predestination, Calvinism against Arminianism. And everything might be true in its way, but you can't fit them all together in a single coherent theology, because theologies often are man-made anyway, rather than being, you know, the full biblical message. And, oh yes, we'll keep going with the questions. We've got a bit of time in hand.
Lucille, I think, was next.
Yeah. Does no one can come to the Lord unless the Father draw him?
Yeah.
I wonder if that's sort of fits in with predestination.
Well, a little bit, yes. Or at least it shows that God is involved in it, but that's not the same as it being irresistible.
No.
Draw people and they still walk away.
Yeah.
So that isn't quite the full-blown predestination Calvinism.
No, quite.
But what it does mean is that we all need God to draw us in the first place before we can make any choices. So one or two more quickly, perhaps, then.
The next one was Christine.
Hi, Paul. You know, in terms of judgment, I just was reminded of the parable that Jesus told about the wheat and the tares.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking the wheat might be the elect, and the tares that were sown by the enemy are mm-hmm. not the elect. So I just wonder whether is this connected in some way to predestination?
But then Jesus says you don't go around creating the harvest too soon, because until you've got the full harvest. There's always, he's allowing open the fact that some of the weeds could become wheat still. So you don't start prejudging too soon. You let God sort that out.
No. He said that we can't take out the wheat and the tares because... No, he said that he can't take out the tares because that might also take out the wheat.
Yes.
So let them all grow up, and then the angels will come and sort it out and take out the wheat, and then the tares will be burned.
Yeah. Okay. The other main objection... So is there one more?
Yes, Ken.
Quickly then. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. No, I was just going to comment... I mean, I take your point about school theology. You have to be kind of careful, but with regard, I mean, obviously we're looking at Calvinism specifically here, and I think the key question for me, the key issue is, we have to go back to the source of Calvinism.
Well, yeah.
And for me, I wouldn't personally draw, you know, to sort of attack schools of theology. I would say let's identify what the, because Orthodox belief, particularly in the early church amongst the both Jews and Gentile Christians, there was no place in the early Orthodox teaching for Calvinism, and in other words, predeterminism.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I wasn't going to mention Calvinism at all if we could get away with it this evening, but I did feel that was going to be a bit of a challenge. so let's come on to the other big objection then. Which goes under the title, if I can get this to... Oh, yes, okay. Double predestination, which says that if some are predestined to be saved, others must be predestined to be lost. Therefore, there are these two lists written in advance. And this is what you might call the logical opposite of something. So if you are going to believe that some are predestined to be saved, you must logically also believe that the others are also predestined, equally predestined, and therefore to be not saved or lost. Now, actually, I think Calvinists don't like this phrase, double predestination. It tends to be used by critics, people who want to show, well, this doesn't really, it really isn't very nice. This is the bit that you would have automatically thought of, that you're not feeling blessed and joyful and comforted by the fact of predestination, because your mind is telling you that there is an opposite, and that is too horrible to contemplate, either from the point of view of the humans involved or even of God himself deciding to predestine in advance. So actually, more staunch Calvinists, if you like, or those that believe in predestination, almost prefer to change the language. It may not seem to be changing too much what they're saying, but they go for a word called reprobation. Now, has anyone heard of that word? Reprobation as a Calvinistic stroke theological sort of concept. Has anybody heard of that?
Yeah. Jackie House.
Okay. Who is it then, please? Do they want to say anything? Hello, someone?
Yeah, there's a time lag, obviously. Right, I'm going to unmute Jackie. Oops, and everything's moved.
No, I didn't want to say anything, but I have heard the term because I looked at destination before and I did a lot of searching, but I can't remember half the things I read half the time. So I just wanted to say I have definitely heard that word.
Well, those that feel that they're under attack because of this double predestination idea, there's got to be a horrible side of it as well, decide that they prefer the word election for the nice bit, and the other bit they call reprobation, which I still find a strange word. And I'll actually give you a longer definition in a minute, but this is the decision of God to pass over those who will not be saved and instead to punish them for their sins. Now, we're going to struggle, I think, splitting hairs here. How on earth is that different from predestining them not to be saved? But they try and make it slightly different, as I'll explain in a minute. So they use the idea of predestination as a general term, of which election is one side of it and reprobation is the other. But when I read a definition like that, although it doesn't say God is predestined, it does talk about the decision to pass over. And then it says, who will not be saved. But he doesn't make it clear how that's happened. Is it God who has decided they will not be saved? Or have they decided themselves they'll not be saved? But if you follow this through into the textbooks and try and learn about it a bit more, you will come up with this sort of definition, which I thought was quite interesting. As I say, it's an attempt to have the double predestination, where one half of it is that God has already written a list of people that he wants to condemn. But it goes back, as it says here, the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some people in sorrow is usually added in, but deciding not to save them and to punish, that should be punish them, I've missed a word out, to punish them for their sins and thereby manifest his judgment. And they explain this subtle difference on the basis of the grounds on which this happens. In other words, the elect are saved through God's grace, but reprobation is a matter of God's justice. Now, again, are we splitting hairs here, or is there something in this? God isn't just writing up two great lists of names. He's been gracious to some while maintaining his justice to others. And that's why the key words in that definition would be sorrow and justice. God in sorrow decides to pass some over because he has to manifest his justice. I'm going to make a big deal of this a little bit later. If you want to come in with any comments at this point, fine. But I'm sort of going somewhere on this. But I still find this a difficult thing to take in, even if it's meant to be a different way of looking at God hasn't predestined some not to be saved. It still is something that we might recoil from. I think even Calvin said this is a dreadful decree. I'm not even sure necessarily Calvin liked some of the things he was teaching. I don't know. I haven't studied it in detail. I shouldn't make comments like that. But the question is, does the scripture uphold this idea of what we're now calling reprobation? And that's where we need to look at these. And that's where I put down the Judas bit, because you'll have mentioned that. So look at Jude verse 4, 1 Peter 2:8, and then it's in the gospel somewhere, but you don't need to look it up. You know that Judas was described as the son of perdition, or in another way of translating it, as someone doomed to destruction. So Jude verse 4, 1 Peter 2, 8, and the whole issue of Judas. And these are some of the toughest verses or bits to look at. So feel free to make a comment upon this bit of it if you like. Jude verse 4, I've got a footnote that translates it slightly differently, because the main text just says whose condemnation was written about. But the assumption is that that means it was sort of written down in advance by God. And the footnote says were marked out for condemnation. But written about long ago doesn't mean that earlier in their life someone started to write about them. I think it does mean that they were predetermined, predestined for that. And then I think in 1 Peter 2:8, doesn't it also mention something very strong? They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So these are people who have not believed, not going to believe. It's what they were destined for. And then we get the matter of Judas. Does anyone want to comment at this point? Even if it's going back a little bit to something at the time that you now have thought of, or you felt I didn't give you enough time.
I've got a general thought. It's a bit vague, so I'm not really sure it'll be very constructive, really, but we live in a very individualistic society in the West, and I don't know whether the place that we give to free will and choice is so high that it might make us unable to actually read the plain truth of the scriptures.
I see. That's interesting. In other words, our cultural position makes us read the scriptures in a different way from what they might have done in the past.
Possibly. So, yeah. I mean, it's always very, very difficult to unthink your culture.
Well, it's impossible, yeah.
But I'm just trying to wonder.
You're absolutely right to raise this, because it's coming back to the, I wonder if they really had this problem in those days that we're having now with it.
Yeah.
And this comes back to my point about theology, which I know gets me into trouble, but we've created a bit of a rod for our own back once we got theologians at work trying to tell us how the Bible actually should be read, or how it all fits together. And I only keep saying that because, I mean, I've done theology, I'm not against it in one sense. I just feel sometimes it does constrain us to thinking in a certain way. So anyway, let's have some more comments for a moment.
Mary? Hello, Mary? I think she might have frozen.
Someone else then, if we're not getting there.
We will go to Jeremy.
Well, following on from Nigel's thoughts, I wonder, Hebrews 11, verse 15, is a verse which sort of impacts on destiny, I think, because it's talking, it reads, if I just read the verse, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. And yeah, for me, that is destiny. And I can't see that if we try and look at it from another point of view, another culture, I still think it probably reads the same.
Well, it probably does, but in terms of people who followed that particular path then, you know, like Abraham did and so on. We can both see the hand of God behind it all, plus them actually choosing at times. And at times they made the wrong choices and God still worked things out well. But yeah, okay. One or two others perhaps?
Yes. Betty?
Yeah. The only way this is sort of making sense to me, Paul, now that I can sort of reason it out to myself, is yes, I believe that God foreknew everything that was going to happen, and he knew those that were going to stay faithful to him. But he allowed some who weren't going to fulfill his... And I'm sort of basing it on the John 17, verse 12, when Jesus said, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture could be fulfilled."
Yeah.
And that seems to pull it together for me.
Good.
And it also refers in one of the footnotes to the teachers who are teaching the wrong scripture. And that ties in with the message we were getting at the weekend, was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Okay. So by putting it together, you mean it holds both things in tension for you?
Yes, it does. It seems to. Yeah.
And that's, I think, the main point of all this. As I say, we're not going to solve individual problems. One more, perhaps, quickly.
Okay, Angela?
Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6. "But it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and to have shared in the Holy Spirit, have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance." So it's like they were saved and they...
Yeah, that links in with another aspect of this, which is one we're not really exploring tonight. What happens to people who do, for one reason or another, then fall away? So, yeah, it's all part of that. Go on.
It's predestined, then they can't fall away. I mean...
No, the point of that verse is they can't come back again. If they do fall away, then they cannot come back again. That's a separate issue, and it's another tough one. But that is what that is actually saying, okay? But we'll have to leave further discussion on that. I'm now going to read these verses to you from Romans 9. I want you to follow them as well, but I'm going to read them for a purpose, because I want you to hear them. Now, this is Paul, obviously writing to the Romans, chapter 9, verses 14 to 24. And I'm going to make one or two comments afterwards. But basically, listen to Paul almost struggling with this issue and trying to work out how to explain it to people, okay, in this case, the Romans. So here we are from verse 14 of Romans 9. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' One of the objections we thought of earlier. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" Now, make some comments on that and read it again sometime. One thing I notice is Paul uses question after question after question. He's making them think, and he keeps coming up with, "Well, what if God did this?" I haven't counted how many questions, but there must be 10 or a dozen on this. And I do sense he's almost struggling to get this across, particularly in a written form, to people that he hasn't even been to see on this whole issue. But he's trying to make them ask the right sort of questions, which I said was one of our aims. He's trying to take people through a thinking process in order to not necessarily come to a conclusion, but as I've said earlier, not to understand a doctrine, but to understand God better. And he's prepared to take up the objections. One of you will say to me, well, if this is true, then why does God still blame us if he's chosen it all and decided it all? And he comes back with this imagery of the potter and the clay and the vessels. And then what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us? Any thoughts on that when you read that or hear it? No, or not yet. It does bear another reading and a lot of thinking about, I'll grant you that. But this isn't one verse being plucked out of any kind of context. This is a significant piece of debating by one of the finest minds on Christian things. And I think he's still, he knows what he's saying, but he's wondering how to say it. He's wondering how to get other people to begin to understand something of this. But it certainly contains some of the harsher elements of it, with vessels prepared for destruction, and the potter has the right, and so on. Well, while you're still musing over that and still thinking about whether you want to ask something, I will come to my sort of conclusion on this. And it's without, as I say, providing solutions to everything. But somehow, in a way that I'll never understand, somehow this is all linked in with the glory of God. That is what is behind all this, God's glory. And only God knows what will result in the greater glory for himself. But that is his purpose, to bring or to maximize his glory. And every choice that he makes and everything that happens is designed for that purpose. And we don't know how that necessarily works. But if God has to save some and show his justice to others, because that was how that was put, and it's not about God having a sort of arbitrary thing and deciding, oh, I'll just throw these away, or I'll put their names on that list. In some cases, it maximizes God's glory because he has to show his justice to certain people, whereas to others, he can show mercy. And I don't know how he balances all that out and works it all out, but somehow in the heavenly places, God's glory is as great as it can be because of the way he has arranged things or works things out, whether you think of it as very predetermined or whether it's flexible within our choices as well. So everybody that is saved is for his glory, but equally those that are not somehow is also tied up with the glory of his justice. And we have to recognize that God has all these different attributes and he has to manifest them all in some way at some time. Otherwise, he is not fully God and he doesn't get all the glory. So we might think that God's glory will be maximized by him showing mercy to everyone, loving everybody, and we create a sort of universalism. But somehow it seems to me that that isn't right. And I don't understand this, but in order for God to be fully glorified, he has had to also show his wrath and his justice, as well as his mercy and his love. And I'll leave you with this thought, really. All this is tied up with how we view salvation anyway. And if we're not careful, we tend to think that salvation, our salvation, my salvation, as we tend to, as Nigel said, individualistically call it, it's all about me and it's for my benefit. But God has chosen to save you for his glory, primarily. It's for his benefit that you are saved. You get lots of benefits. You'll get eternal life out of it. You'll get bliss. You'll get happiness. You'll get all the other stuff that goes with it. But ultimately, it is not about you and your glory. It's about God's glory. And if he has chosen to save you, and therefore we might sadly conclude, pass over others and show justice instead, it's still for his glory. And if we can get our eyes off ourselves and about our salvation, it's not about us, it's ultimately about God. And I think if we can shift our thinking more away towards God himself, even if we don't understand or get the answers, or even understand some of the questions we're asking, somehow we can be more settled than if we're trying to work everything out for ourselves. So fix your eyes upon God and rejoice in his glory, because out of his glory, he has made his choices, his free will, and it's resulted in our salvation. So I said I was going to ask you at the end, how do you feel now? What are your reactions? Has it made more sense, even if there's no answers? Have you got some better questions now to think about this? Which is why I wanted to end with Romans 9 and all Paul's questions, because he was just happy to keep on asking lots of questions about this. But I think he got some good questions there, probably better than any of ours. So as we draw this to a close, any final thoughts, comments from you? Yes, Chris?
Chris.
I'm very happy about what you said, what we talked about, but I still think there's the next step, the next layer. Do I evangelize or not?
Right. And
if I find out that people don't want God, do I leave them alone or do I force it? Or I'm shy. I'm not good at evangelizing. And so tonight's message would be, I can't do anything about it anyway, because God elected to save some and to destroy others. So what am I doing in the middle of all this?
Because you don't know who God has chosen and not chosen. And he didn't stop Paul evangelizing. That was a point from earlier.
Okay.
But we haven't said strictly it is all predetermined. We are struggling with this idea that God is able to predestine in advance. But that's not the same as saying, well, we just sit back and let it all happen. But you're raising the question of evangelism as a separate issue here. And like a lot of us, we struggle to do it.
Yeah,
but I don't think we should be held back from any ideas of predestined stuff. We're just held back because we're nervous and we don't like doing it. And yeah. and you're quite right. If someone rejects and walks away, then you feel personally affronted.
Yeah. What if they ask me, listen, I read about predestination and election and everybody will be destroyed. What do I tell them? Because I can't. God's glory is so far up that I can't explain a predestination.
No, you don't explain it as part of your evangelism. No. You just preach Jesus and the gospel. Yeah?
But they might come and say, listen, there are the elect ones, and I don't feel I belong to them. What do I do?
Tell them then? Yeah. Then you've got yourself a bit of an issue there, because exactly. they've got a particular blockage, and there could be several blockages of this kind.
Yeah.
You've got to unpack why they feel somehow they are not predestined. All the best on that one, if you like. But I mean, you just go on witnessing and showing them love and just talking about Jesus. And as I say, there's almost a bit of a sort of there's a secret message behind all this. You don't know in advance, but once you have made your commitment to God, then you realize, oh, actually, he predestined me in the first place. But you've just got to get people to make their free will choice. Yeah. And then afterwards you can discuss whether or not how much was them and how much was God. So I'm not going to be able to answer that any further than that, but it's a good point. Let's hear from other people.
Yes. Mary.
Yeah. Sadly, I've lost a lot because my Zoom kept cutting out.
Well, it's been recorded. It's been recorded, so you could catch it again.
But I don't know how to get the recording.
Oh, you ask Steve. He's very good at this sort of thing. Ask Steve sometime. Right. He'll fill in on that. But do you want to say something anyway?
Okay. Yeah, I just feel that I'm even more confused than I was at the beginning.
Okay.
Because how do I know that I have been chosen? I just always thought I was chosen, and amazingly, God chose me, so that's really wonderful.
Well,
if he didn't choose me? It's all a figment of my imagination.
No. No one's ever actually said that tonight. And I said that what you find in all the verses about being elect and so on, it's there to comfort and strengthen the believers. It's there to give praise to God and positive things like that. If you're a born-again believer, then of course you've been chosen. That's never the problem side of it. The problem side of it is the other side of it, really. But you can rest assured that, you know, alongside your choices, God has made a bigger choice. So I hope you're not too confused. Certainly don't go away being worried about this all of a sudden. Nothing has changed as regards your salvation and your relationship with God. If you're part of the elect, don't worry about that. That's fine.
Okay, next we have Lynn, who is not unmuting. Hey, oops.
Still muted.
Hey, Lynn.
Yes, I'm unmuted, am I?
Yes.
Disappeared. Here I am again.
We can see you.
Yeah, thanks. What you actually were saying at the end in your conclusion, that this is for the glory of God, really sums it all up. We might not fully understand everything, but it's to his glory. He's in charge. So it's good. I enjoyed it. Thank you.
Well, that is my conclusion, in the sense that we can't get answers, but we can understand something about it being to do with the glory of God. It's all lost in that somehow. And that comforts me and encourages me to do that. And I think that's what Paul is hinting at in those questions in Romans 9. He says, what if, what is? If for God's greater glory, he's done it this way. And he's making us think, what if? And I think the answer is, you ought to jolly well come to that conclusion, really, if you think about it. And it gets our minds away from all the logical arguing and the bits and pieces here and there. When you can't understand something, just put it all back to God and say it's for his glory. Yeah. You know,
amen.
And that's why it's a sort of conclusion to it, certainly. Anybody else?
Yes, we've got two more. Whoops, who's pressed that? Just a minute. I need to get back to gallery view for Dawn.
You do you? Sorry. Okay.
I don't know what happened there. Oops, who keeps pressing spotlight?
I did that at one point. I'm sorry. 5 minutes.
Okay, where's Dawn? Here's Dawn.
Well, thank you very much. So, very interesting discussion. Thank you very much. I think, I came to Christ as a totally unchurched person, and I backslid very seriously, to my shame and, you know, huge regret. And I think one of the applications of what we're talking about might be to identify real believers from non-believers. We touched on that when we talked about the bit in Hebrews where whoever falls away.
Yeah.
You know. So, and I was actually told, and I don't say this in bitterness, but just to explain, I was told by a gentleman who I totally forgive and et cetera, that because I'd done what I'd done, that was it. And I thought, oh dear, yeah, I can see that. But obviously God has kept me for a very long time after that. And I just wanted to read something in Job, if you don't mind, because I'm actually going to be interviewed by the Bible Society, and the lady said pick it on for a scripture. And Father gave me this scripture, and it kind of ties in I think, with how I feel about the whole, well, who's in, who's out. It's kind of, well, it's up to God, isn't it? And it's really important we shouldn't judge each other.
Okay. So
I'm not saying that I feel judged.
Read some scripture then, if you want to.
Yeah, Job 28. Well, from...
Just read it to us. It doesn't matter about the reference.
From where, then, does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed. He searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding.
Mm-hmm. Job is a very good book to read in the sense that there they are discussing, debating. It's a different problem, of course. And in the end, God just breaks in and says, right, I've heard enough of all that.
Yeah.
Now, who are you? Now think about who I am.
Yeah.
And in the end, Job didn't get answers to his questions, but he got to know God better.
Yeah.
And he heard some better questions.
Yeah. So that's the link, really.
It is. And it'd be the same, I believe, with all these confusing issues, where in the end, you can have, I'm going to say theology again here, but you can have one theological position and another, and the sort of contrary, and fine, you can play your little battle games on that if you like, but ultimately we need to lift our eyes away from all that and let God really thunder at us, you know, who are you to try and work out what I'm doing?
Yeah.
This business of backsliding or whatever, it's a separate issue from all this.
But
if you want to encourage and comfort yourself, you could say that you've been elect twice then. Once in the first place and wants to come back again. But
yeah,
yeah. I mustn't develop another theology, the theology of the double election. No. But be blessed anyway.
Thank you, I am. I've been very blessed by being with you. Thank you.
Okay, was another hand up. Yes. I know we're overrunning, but I don't want to stop people.
It's from Pat, who is not unmuting for some reason. Oops, everything's gone.
Hi, yeah. It's just that when you're discussing about the glory of God and things, what was coming to me was in Job as well. And at the end of the book of Job, God gives him twice as much as he had before.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's this thing about walking in the spiritual and the heavenlies and things. We're placed up with God and things, and we don't see everything that is to be seen. So what he might have other purposes than we know of. Yeah.
Exactly. And in this sort of topic, we are struggling in an earthbound sort of way to understand something that really originates in the heavenly realms and ends there. So we've only got a tiny bit of a picture that starts up there, end up there, and in the meantime it's impacted down here. But of course we want to know because it's us down here. But you need to lift your eyes away from sometimes your own perspective. But it doesn't say solve all the problems. Go on, there's still people want to come in. I'm happy to hang on.
Okay. Angela. She's not unmuting. There you go. No, she's not.
It just what Mary said rang a bell with me, because I've got such a convoluted way of thinking that I think, how do you know I know what you said, but it wasn't really just they're elect and they're not. But if you weren't elect, you said, oh, I want to be a Christian anyway, and you could not. It's like I can go around in circles with that sort of thing.
Yeah, I know.
But you could force yourself onto the elect list, and you weren't really at all.
Yes.
Because if there's two definite lists, I know you just said there is, it's not like that. But,
well, I know, but in the book, when Mary said it, I thought, the Book of Revelation, you get these lists, they get the names in the Book of Life and so on. So it is at some point presented like that as well. It's how those lists were written down that's the interesting thing. You know,
yeah.
What was behind it? Is it God arbitrarily before the world begins saying, all right, Joe Bloggs there, Fred Smith there, and all the rest of it? That just doesn't seem right. If it's based upon foreknowledge or something, fine. You know, we've got other ways around that, but it's got even more hands up now. Help. Someone else, who we got next?
Christine was next.
Yeah.
Hi, Paul. Really sorry because, you know, just now I was asking you about the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Yeah.
And the answer you gave, I don't really understand it. And I hope you can just explain it one more time, because that actually has been used in the predestination argument. So if you don't mind answering it again, so sorry.
Right. In the sense that some people are wheat and some people are tares, and that's it, predecided.
Yeah.
I don't think that's the main point of the parable. And sometimes if you can't use a parable to make more than one point or to go in all sorts of different directions, the point is you don't pull things up ahead of time. You let them grow together.
Yeah.
So maybe I didn't stress that enough. But if that's all the point that Jesus is making, then you don't try and build another sort of doctrine upon that. I take the point. It does sound as though, yes, there's a wheat list and there's a tares list, and
yeah, the two lists you were talking about,
and they can't swap over. But I don't think that's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is you don't engage in judgment early, because by the time the angels do it, it might be different from the way we would do it. So
we cannot draw from this parable that, you know, it can be two lists of people.
No, I'm not going to. I'm not saying.
Okay, that's fine. That's okay. Thank you.
I'm not making that point. Let's leave it at that.
Right.
Okay. There's another
last one is going to be Lucille.
Right.
Hi. Yes, I was just thinking. My ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. If we could work God out, he wouldn't be God, would he?
Indeed, no. So if we had sorted out the whole predestination thing, then I'm afraid God would be a lesser person than he is.
Yes, exactly. So,
hallelujah, we haven't. We haven't sorted it out. Brilliant. Yeah. And I will just end with telling you that this is not a new debate. In Jesus' day, the same debate raged amongst the different groups. The Sadducees believed in free will and not predestination at all. The Essenes, the Dead Sea sect, believed totally in predestination and no free will. And the Pharisees, the good old Pharisees, put both hands in the air and says, I think there's room for both. So yes, there's predestination and there's free will. So the Pharisees came up in the middle as opposed to one of the extremes. So it was a debate in Jesus' day, and some found a middle ground anyway and all that. So, okay, thank you for bearing with all that. Next week, I think we're going to the Dead Sea and look at the scrolls.
Excellent. Thank you.
I think. But then that might not be predestined after all.
Okay, I'm stopping.